Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. We're going to read a few verses out of 21 and a few verses out of 22. When I preached this in text before in the past, and it is a much longer series of sermons that we could delve into if we were looking at it the way we might, but that's not the goal this morning. We'll finish up our understanding of what is yet to come on the unveiling of God's plan, living in light of his coming, as we've titled this series on prophecy. We come to the close of the prophecy series. It's important to remember that God did not give us prophecy merely to inform us of what's going to happen. That's how a lot of people approach it, and there might be some value to that. That's okay. It's certainly not simply to satisfy our curiosity about what lies ahead. And again, it seems like a great deal of preaching on future events is geared toward the fantastic or the curiosity that we might have. He gave prophecy, as we've seen, especially at the beginning of this study, to anchor the believer's hope and to call the unbeliever to repentance. Those are the two primary purposes for studying, for studying prophecy, for why God gave those texts in the Bible that apply to us. Now, a great deal of the Old Testament is prophecy. I don't remember what the statistic is. When I was in Bible college, I remember we had it on a test, and I must have gotten it right because I don't remember what it is. Primarily, the only things I remember from Bible college tests were the things I got wrong. I don't know why that is. The way my brain's wired. But I do remember that one of the professors we had said that whatever portion of Scripture God gave to a subject, we should teach on that subject. And he made comment that something in the neighborhood, if memory serves me correctly, 60% of the Bible is prophecy. I actually think it's more than that if you consider the Old Testament. And his analogy is basically faulted, because the majority of the Old Testament has already been fulfilled as far as the prophecy goes. So is there value there? Of course there is. But the things that are yet to come is much shorter. The list is much narrower. Yes, it's important we understand it, but it's the importance is anchored in our hope, what we have to look forward to, and maybe more for us, in relation to the world that's around us, the call of the unbeliever to repentance. We've seen in the book of Revelation the judgment that's to come, the conflict in the world, the rebellion that will happen, and the final accountability at the judgment seat for the believer and the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. We've seen what the destiny of Satan is going to be. We find the fate of a Christ-rejecting world and the final judgment of the lost. But I've said this before. Songwriters have made comment about it in their songs, in their poetry, that we know how the story's going to end. I heard a preacher say, or a singer say one time, as he introduced a song, "I read the back of the book and we win." One said, "I already know how the story's going to end. It doesn't end in darkness. I'm glad the Bible doesn't end in chapter 20, verse 15. I'm thankful that chapter 21 and 22 are in the Bible. Now, I know chapter 22, verse 8 is a very challenging verse, because it references those that won't be in heaven, but it does not end in darkness. It ends in life. We're shown the eternal life of the righteous in Revelation 21 and 22. Life as God intended it to be, secured forever through the Lamb. Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I've commented. I'm glad the Bible doesn't end with that. Turn over to chapter 22. We'll read the first five verses. Verse 1 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Our text is drawn from chapter 21, verse 5, right in the middle. Behold, I make all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the ending of the Bible. We're mindful of what it teaches us. It's encouraging, at least it should be, to know that we'll be there. That we have every confidence, that we have every trust and hope in your word. These are wonderful things we have to look forward to. Encourage our hearts this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We find in the first four verses of chapter 21 a new order. You know, the world talks a lot about a new world order. That was kind of a theme of a number of years ago. You heard a great deal about it. I heard a lot of preaching about what is coming in a new world order. And there is an earthly new world order coming outside of what our text teaches us, and that we dealt with when we looked at the tribulation period and what the Antichrist brings in. This isn't that. This is what eternity removes. And what it teaches us. We find in verse 1 the passing of the old creation. The new heaven and new earth follow the millennial reign of Christ and the great white throne judgment. But this isn't a continuation of history. If we look at the way events lay out in Scripture, this is the beginning of eternity. And there's a distinction there that I think God is drawing. This history ceases. And I've said this before, not everybody, we might not all be in agreement with it, and that's fine. It's not going to change anybody's salvation or doctrine necessarily. But I think when eternity begins, history is erased. He makes all things new. Some have asked me more than once, I've been asked, especially by young people, will we remember this earth? Will we remember this life? In my personal opinion, and from what I gather from Scripture, my answer is no, we will not. Now, I can't say that dogmatically. I don't know that it says that in Scripture specifically that way, but I base it upon the text that we read to this morning in I make all things new, including history, so to speak. It's the former heaven and earth are passed away, and not only is it physically gone, heaven and earth, that we know that sin has touched, but I honestly believe that the passing away or the dissolving of that includes the events of this life that we call history. We read these verses last week, but turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And we'll just read these verses again just for way of reference. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, we can biologically and scientifically look at how this would happen. There's a number of ways outside of God just commanding it to be so. If you can remember your science days and you remember your earth science and you realize that if it weren't for the protective layers that God has created around this earth, that everything on it would burn up. The solar flares and all of that from the sun and the rays from the sun, if it weren't for what God has given to us to protect us, everything would burn up. So we know that that's possible, but whether God does it that way or not, I don't know. All I know is that what we have now will cease to exist when eternity begins. And as we saw last week, this is not renovation of the old. This is a complete replacement with new. Now, I have no idea what it's going to look like. Nobody does. We can speculate, and I have, and I remember having conversations with Josh, just like my dad had with me when we'd ride down the road, and we'd talk about stuff like this. And it's enjoyable to do that. It's fun to do that because of what we know is coming. So we may not understand entirely how all of the old creation goes away and how God creates new, but there are some things that we can understand. One is the end of earthly sorrow, verse 4. God himself wipes away every tear. This was promised long before John wrote the book of Revelation. Turn back to Isaiah 25. Way back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, one of the more critically important prophetical books is the book of Isaiah, especially for things yet to come. He didn't know what was going to happen necessarily, but we now that we have a finished scripture, we have a better, clearer picture of what's going to happen. Isaiah 25, verse 8, this is speaking about the kingdom age. He will swallow up death and victory. Now, that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end of the chapter. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, there's a couple of nuances to that text in Isaiah 25 that don't necessarily apply to eternity yet to come. But what does apply is that phrase, God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Back in our text in Revelation 21, it very clearly states that, quote, from Isaiah, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Not just the tribulation saints, which is what's in view in towards the end of the book of Revelation, but it's all tears of all people of all time. The point to see in the tears being gone is what follows in verse 4. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Same term as in 2 Peter 3. They are dissolved. They are gone. The emphasis here is on comfort, not regret. It's on the fact that we're delivered from those things, not remorse for those things. They're gone. And again, my opinion, supported by what I believe the Bible supports, we won't have memory of what caused us the sorrow and what caused us the pain. For the believer who has walked through hardship, through illness, through those long seasons of trials and tribulations, eternity begins with this assurance. Nothing that hurts us here will follow us there. Nothing. And we know that our loved ones that are in heaven, whoever they might be, whatever relationship they might have had, what you might have had, as believers, we know that their pain is over now. They're not having to wait until eternity begins. Their sorrow is over. They're with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we know all of that. I think that part of this is not chronological. I said this before, I don't think that verse 4 is necessarily something that is going to wait until the end. I think all tears are gone. Already stated, once we're in heaven, all tears are gone. The tears are wiped away. There won't be tears. And I know that there are those that teach the great white throne that we'll shed tears for those that we should have witnessed to and didn't. I don't find any support for that in Scripture. And I don't think that's true. I've explained that before and we won't get into all that. Most of the reason is because this follows the great white throne, and so all the tears aren't wiped away until after that, but I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think if you go back to Isaiah 25 and read that text and connect it with the evidence of Scripture and using the Bible as its best own commentary, I think you'll find that that verse particularly is not chronological. The tears are gone by the time when we get there. Nothing that hurt will ever follow us. Then we find a new relationship. Not only is there a new order coming, God removes things, eternity removes, but a new relationship, what eternity restores. In our text, verses 2 and 3, if eternity only meant the absence of suffering, that would be glorious enough. That'd be wonderful enough. But God promises more than just that relief from suffering. He promises what we would think of as restoration or reformation. God dwells with his people. Look at verse 3. I'm not going to read verse 2 again, but look at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we're going to read a verse at this point and then hold your place there because we're going to read another verse out of John chapter 1. John 1 verse 14, familiar verse. I've quoted it. I've read it numerous times. The tabernacle of God is with men. Now, here's John the Baptist as we know him. He is come into the world. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. He says, and the Word was made flesh, the Apostle John, in the ministry of John the Baptist. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh, that phrase, dwelt among us, is the same principle as in Revelation 21, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. The word dwelt among us, that phrase is the word tabernacled. He came to dwell with us. This is in Revelation 21, verse 3, the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose that began in the Garden of Eden, where God came to dwell among men, was completed with Christ. The tabernacle of God is with men, that promise of Scripture yet to come in eternity, was God's original goal with mankind, and we can still have that fellowship even now with him through the Holy Spirit and through our relationship because of what Christ did for us that we can have with God. From the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle in the wilderness, from the temple in Jerusalem to the incarnation of Christ, God's purpose has always been the same, to dwell with his people. The fall of mankind into sin in the garden broke that fellowship that God always wanted with man. So the redemptive plan restored that fellowship, and it is perfected in eternity. So we have a taste. You know, the Fanny Crosby, great hymn writer, wrote Blessed Assurance. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's what we have today. It's just a taste, just a glimpse of what we have waiting for us in personal fellowship and relationship with God. We find that we'll have a face-to-face fellowship with God. In John 1:18, while you're there, and we'll go back to our text in Revelation, verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Remember that verse. Back to Revelation 22. We're going to jump forward a little bit, and then we'll jump back. Revelation 22, verse 4. And it says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. The face of God in the person of the Lamb. That verse we just read in John 1. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's the person of the Godhead that we'll see. That's the only person of the Godhead anyone has ever seen, is the person of God the Son. We know that Colossians tells us that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, verse 9. We shall see him face to face. We sing in our hymn book, the face to face, we shall behold him. If you want to turn back just a few pages, 1 John chapter 3, very familiar verse to us. Some of you probably can quote it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now, right now, we're the sons of God. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him," or "that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3, verse 2. "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to meet our Savior face to face, the God of all creation. God is known then not by faith anymore, but by sight through the Lamb. We find that back in our text in verse 3 of Revelation 22, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." We'll see him face to face. That should encourage us in times of trouble now. We might feel abandoned at times. We might feel like there's no one on our side, like no one cares, that we're all alone. We're not. And as believers, we deep down know that. But if there's nothing else in Scripture that will comfort us, the fact that we will see our Savior face to face should comfort us. Not just the fact that we'll see loved ones again, how that all is going to happen, no one knows. But one thing we do know is that we'll see him face to face. Right now, the Bible says we know by faith, not by sight. Then we'll know by sight. The need for a mediator between God and man will no longer be needed. There will be no distance between. There will be no interruption of fellowship in eternity. There won't be sin. There won't be anything to cause separation. And we can have a taste of that now. That's what 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible for. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the purpose of that is not so that we won't have guilt in our lives, it's so that we can have fellowship with the Father now as that foretaste of what's coming. Then that second phrase of verse 4 of Revelation 22, "And his name shall be in their foreheads." This speaks of belonging to him completely and forever. This is eternal identification with Christ with no possibility of separation. Heaven is heaven because God is there and because we're with him. Not just because, it's not just the streets of gold. It's not just the wonder and amazement of heaven. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And part of what makes hell hell is because God is not there. I read this. An author said, "We sometimes say it doesn't matter where we are as long as we're together. What we really mean is that presence matters more than place. Heaven is not precious because of streets of gold and gates of pearl or the beauty alone. It's precious because God is there in uninterrupted fellowship with his redeemed. What sin disrupted, grace restores. What faith anticipated, eternity fulfills." A new order of things to come. A new relationship. What eternity restores. What God intended in the first place when he created Adam and Eve in the garden. And then we have a new life. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. What eternity supplies. Eternal life is not just presence with the Father without a purpose for his children. He didn't just redeem us to simply exist. It's more than just simple existence. He redeemed us and gave us eternal life in its fullest sense, in its fullest purpose, with a purpose, for a purpose. Revelation 22:1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now we could spend in the entire time this morning on that verse. We can go into details what the Bible says in other texts about the water, the river of life, the waters. It's pure, it's clear, proceeding from the throne. This speaks of life continually flowing from God Himself for all of eternity, the continual flowing river. We would think of it as an artesian well. I read an article recently, and I read a little bit more about it this morning, about a lake, one of the largest lakes actually in America, has been dry for more than 100 years in California. But because of the volumes of rain that they've had recently over the last couple of years, this lake has come back to life. They're trying to drain it because it overwhelmed an enormous amount of agricultural land. For 100 years, they've been farming the land. And so now there's a mammoth lake there. That lake is probably going to dry up again because it's not supplied by a continual source of water. It's supplied by rainwater primarily. And there's other places like that. We see reservoirs drying up for various reasons around the world. It's real bad in some parts of the world, worse than it is in the United States. And we can debate and have conversations about why all that is happening. But what we know about the river of life in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, what we know about this is it never runs dry because it comes from God Himself. It shows that salvation is fully realized and eternally sustained. Nothing can stop the flow. For all eternity, this river of water of life will flow to show that our salvation is forever. That's what I think the river is for. Turn to John chapter 4, if you would. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus is speaking here to the Samaritan woman. We know the background of this episode in the life of Christ. John 4, verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, this is the woman of Samaria, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." That's the same principle behind the river of life, Revelation 22. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." The river of life is the same spring. It's the same water. Then back in our text, Revelation 22, verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, I've heard a lot of people say, we talk about the streets, plural of gold, and this is singular. There's only one street. And the argument is made that what we view heaven to be, what we've heard of preaching about heaven, is kind of not true. And they base that in some measure on a single word in its singular sense of street. The word street here is not what we think about today. It's not a thoroughfare of traffic. Now, we would consider it as a town square, as a place of gathering. That's the idea behind this word, street. In the midst of the street of it, either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now, we can have conversations and fun conversations about this, and everybody's got an opinion of what it looks like. As many resources as I have to study has as many different views of how this all works. Is it a single tree? That split in two? Is it a series of trees lining the river? We don't know. What we do know is it's there. That's what we know. The tree of life is restored. If you remember, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. What Adam lost in Eden is restored in heaven. Not temporarily this time, but permanently. There's no forbidden access to the tree of life in heaven. There's no guarding cherubim. There's no threat of loss. It is forever there. Genesis 3, verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Some say, well, what happened to the tree of life? Why didn't God take it out right then? I have no idea, honestly. All I know is between that episode and eternity beginning, the tree of life ends up back in heaven. When that happened, we can speculate. Did it happen before the flood? Probably. But I don't know. Those are the fun things. Those are the good conversations to have. I don't think I've ever gotten in an argument where anything heated about those kind of events. I mean, I've gotten in heated arguments before, but not regarding that. These are just things that we can, it's that foretaste of glory divine that we spoke of. There is a continual fruitfulness shown here back in our text, Revelation 22. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now again, there's a lot here we don't understand. If time doesn't exist in eternity, why are there 12 fruits and obviously 12 months if time doesn't exist? Good question. I don't have an answer. Again, good things to talk about. Eternity is life as God intended it to be. We'll just leave it there. I came across this in a book called Kids of the Kingdom. An author named Doug Vogel. He said, one morning at breakfast, I decided to teach my nearly 4-year-old Caleb his first Bible verse, John 3:16. He said, I slowly enunciated the words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he did it as you would your own children, as I did mine. The second time I said the verse even slower, encouraging Caleb to fill in certain words. When I got to it, the end of it, in the phrase, shall not perish but have everlasting, Caleb proudly answered, fun. That's what he got out of it. And Doug Vogel said, I couldn't have said it better myself. And he shall not perish but have everlasting. Now we're theologically sound and doctrinally correct and we're educated and we know it's eternal life. But to a 4-year-old, he didn't really much care about that because he was a kid. He's a toddler. He didn't know a whole lot, but he understood that heaven was fun. And we get sophisticated. We get where we can't think outside of our little theological box. And we don't want to indicate that we're anything like churches that seem to have fun in church. And so we have taken fun out of Christianity. I have a message I preached one time some years back with the title of Have Fun Being a Christian. We're supposed to have fun being a Christian. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Pictures of old people, and I'm not talking about old people that are alive today. I'm talking about like our ancestors. And not ancestors, that's probably not. You know, like my grandparents or your grandparents or great-grandparents or if you go to hospitals that have pictures from when those hospitals started 100, 150 years ago, not that there are a lot of those around here that started that long ago, but you go east, there's a lot of them that started 200 or 300 years ago. And there's nobody smiling in pictures then. Part of that is because life was rough and there wasn't a whole lot to smile about. You would think though that if you saw pictures of churches and groups of people in churches that they'd have at least a smile on their face, look like they were happy being a Christian, but no. They look as bad as the people in hospital pictures. Pastors especially. I don't know that I have any photo or rendition of a preacher of days gone by with a smile. And there are, they were asked that, why don't you smile for pictures? And they said, because this is serious business we're doing. Well, yes, it's serious business. But the whole Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, blessed are, the word blessed is our word happy. Not dignified. Have fun. As that little boy said, everlasting fun. He said, was that what it's going to be? In my opinion, yes. Actually, it is. In our verse there, verse 2, the leaves are for the healing of the nation. The word healing here is where we get our English word therapeutic from, or therapy. It's life-giving well-being for all eternity, for all people. It's not healing from disease, for there's no sickness in heaven. No sickness in eternity. So it can't be that. It's the eternal aspect of well-being that heaven is wonderful. There's nothing negative there. The idea is perfect fullness, sustained by God without deficiency. There's nothing ever that will take away our joy in heaven. And we come to verses 3 through 5 in Revelation 22. There's a new condition. What eternity secures. If that life sounds unimaginable to us, and it probably does, Scripture reminds us why. We have never known life apart from sin. But eternity does not merely restore that life, it secures it. Verse 3, there's no more curse. It's a perfect life. There shall be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. So there's perfect life. There's perfect service. His servants shall serve. And think about this. There's no weariness, no frustration, no failure there. We will serve out of love just as we should now. Adam was created. He wasn't created to sit on a harp and sit on a cloud and strum a harp for eternity. And that might be your choice. You'll probably have that choice if you want to in heaven. But I don't plan on sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp. I don't know that I ever will. I might choose one day to do that, just see what it's like. I have no idea. But I'm pretty confident that God has a plan. He had a plan for eternity past. I'm pretty confident he has a plan for eternity future. Part of that plan is we'll serve. We'll work, but it won't be labor. Adam was created to work, wasn't he? The Bible tells us to tend the garden. There were no weeds. He didn't have to weed the garden. He just had to care for it, but he had a job to do. He cared for the animals. You say, will there be animals in heaven in eternity future? I don't know, but I'm going to guess there will be. I know there'll be horses in heaven, white horses, because we come back on them. But I don't know. Do all dogs go to heaven? Probably not. Everybody's got an opinion on that. And I've offended people in the past when I've said things like that. And I don't mean to do that. We don't know. But God does. And that's good enough for me. His servants shall serve him. No weariness. No frustration. If you ask anybody that I talk to very often, they would say that one of my more familiar common terms today is frustrated. I get frustrated or challenged. That's kind of my new key word these days, challenges. The pastor in the Church of Pennsylvania, he would say, we have no problems. There are no problems for the Christian, just opportunities. And he was adamant about that. If you mentioned you had a problem, he'd correct you. Didn't matter who you were. And he said it often enough, it still rings in my mind. It's perfect service, perfect light, no light, no night. And I have no idea how this is going to happen. Nobody does. Because all we know is night and day, day and night. It's all we know. But there's no sun. There won't be candles. There won't be artificial light. There won't be electricity. There won't be any need for that. For the Lord himself is the everlasting light. You say, how's that work? No, I don't know. No one does. I don't care what they say. That's quoted, and we won't need to turn there for sake of time this morning, but Isaiah 60 references that as well. The sun shall be no more the light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and God thy glory. So Isaiah prophesied it long before John did. There's a perfect rain back in our text in verse 5. There shall be no night there. There shall be no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. That's all it says. It doesn't give any detail on what will reign over. And there's no speculation that would aid in understanding this. There's nothing in the scriptures of the Old Testament prophecies. There's nothing else about what we're doing in eternity yet to come after the millennial reign of Christ, where we can find scripture to show what we'll do there. But this is after that. This is eternity. We'll reign forever and ever. We can consider it responsibility without burden, as one said. He said authority without corruption. But that's all we know. What this does tell us, though, coupled with what we saw about serving, is eternity is not inactivity. It's a holy, joyful participation in the kingdom of God, the kingdom yet to come. Then we find the final contrast, and we'll be done. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 22. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this, the prophecy of this book. I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The heirs of eternal life is what we have. Overcoming is defined by faith in Christ, not human merit. The overcomer is not the sinless, not the self-righteous, but the one who has trusted Christ. That's what he means by overcoming. That's what he means throughout the book of Revelation in that phrase, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. We are the overcomers. The believers are the overcomers. Verse 8 tells us there's an exclusion of sin. It's not an exclusion from grace, but the presence of sin. Scripture reminds us here that at the end of the Bible, that there is no place in eternity for sin. There's no place for corruption, for temptation. It's gone. This verse is here, I believe, not to discourage hope, but to show that unrepented sin cannot dwell in God's presence now or then. It can't now either, never can, never could. Salvation is not merely moral improvement. Some teach it that way, just getting better. That's not what salvation is. It's redemption through the Lamb. From Genesis to Revelation, the message is the same. The judgment mentioned here reflects rejection of Christ, not that of isolated acts of sin. Simply rejecting Christ. The Bible's last invitation, chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Remember the river of life. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. We have our hymn book, Whosoever Will May Come. Kind of flies in the face of those that say that some are chosen and some are condemned prior to creation. If that's true, this verse makes no sense. Whosoever will. The door of grace stands open now, but it will not stand open forever. That's why the Bible says that now is the day of salvation. The Bible begins with a perfect creation and ends with that creation restored by grace. The only question remains is not how beautiful heaven is, but whether we're certain we'll be there. And as believers, whether we're helping others to get there. The last message before the benediction in Revelation 22 is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are we ready for his return? Let's pray.